Now let us bow together, please, in prayer as we seek for heaven's help. Let every child of God echo that old prayer, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Let us unite our hearts, please, in prayer. Our gracious and our loving Father, we come afresh to the divine mercy seat, rejoicing that there we not only obtain mercy that we ever stand in need of, but we find grace to help in every time of need. The book of God is open before us. We do, O God, confess our utter need now of the gracious ministry of Him who is its divine author. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. We remember that the letter killeth, the Spirit alone giveth life. O God and Father, therefore we desire that by the gracious and effectual ministry of thy divine Spirit, the Word of God will come home to every heart with freshness in its quickening power. O God, do be pleased to deepen our hope in Christ, to strengthen our faith in Him. O God, we can surely pray that as we turn to the preaching of the Word, turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we might look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this old earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. How we desire the magnifying and the exalting of the dear Savior in the Word to be preached. And, O God, if there's one among us that needs to be saved, yet found in their sins and on the broad road that leads to hell's destruction, O God, awaken them. Oh, that there would be the granting of repentance unto life. Oh, that a precious soul would seek the Lord. Do help thy servant that in my weakness thy strength will be made perfect. A vessel only, blessed Master, yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me. Every day and every hour, use me this hour to thy glory, and to the good of precious souls. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'd like you, please, to open your Bible there in 1 Peter and the chapter 1. I am turning your attention to what is to my own soul a very precious message, and it is a message that God has been pleased to bless the hearts in our churches, and some dear saints, to my great encouragement, have sometimes gone to some lengths to be able to get in touch with me, even during the week, to tell me of how the Lord has been pleased to bless this subject to their soul. I trust the Lord will make it a blessing afresh today. What a precious letter Peter is in my ministry when those who were suffering greatly would say to me, "What would you recommend that I should read in the Scriptures of truth?" Without hesitation, I said, read 1 Peter. I do believe preeminently it is the book for saints in dark days, facing perplexing providences. Peter could very well be called the Apostle of Hope, even as we are so wont to refer to John as the Apostle of Love. Themes certainly that dominate in their letters. We might say, as we turn to 1 Peter, that hope is certainly the keynote of this letter. In a sense, we might say the key is hung at the door, because you'll notice there in the first three, right in the heart of the text, we read of a lively hope, a living hope. How significant it is just then to notice that this letter was written to the persecuted people of God. Please glance at the opening verse.
You'll notice there it is addressed to saints who have been scattered far from their home. They had become homeless wanderers and strangers in strange lands. In the first six there of the opening chapter, we notice that they were already a people suffering and experiencing in verse 7 the trial of their faith. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 12, you will see there how Peter, in the spirit of prophecy, is now warning these saints of very dark and troubled days to come. Verse 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." What a wonderful book the Bible is. How often with us, when we face, as I mentioned, those perplexing providences, we immediately think it's a strange thing. Why is this happening to me? Why am I having to face this situation? Well, here we have a word from God. Think it not a strange thing, Peter says, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. It is an undoubted reference to the persecutions of the Roman Empire. And of course, they began with the infamous Nero. These saints, and we read this in this letter, these saints would be slandered and hated. It would be enough to become a criminal in the eyes of the Roman law just simply to say, "I'm a Christian." They would be put into the prison. They would be put to death by the sword. They would be fed to the lions in the arena. And certainly history tells us that for some of those saints, they would literally become fuel for the fire. That really is the dark background to this letter. It is written to the persecuted and suffering saints of God, soon to be overtaken by this fiery trial. You'll notice, of course, here at the very beginning of this letter, as we read, Peter immediately sets before them the hope of heaven. He thereby is seeking to comfort and to encourage and to strengthen them by reminding them of that prospect of a sure and soon coming glory. You'll notice, of course, there in the first four that he sets that before them as a heavenly inheritance. That's a very important word, as you would know, in the New Testament, the word inheritance. You'll notice how Peter says to them, it is incorruptible. Then he goes on to tell them concerning its purity, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away. And certainly that strikes the note of its beauty. And then he says to them, it is reserved in heaven for you. There's its security. This heavenly inheritance is absolutely secure. It's reserved in heaven for you. And then immediately he strikes that note of double assurance by going on in verse 5, "For you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You can see the point why I have given it that designation, the note of double assurance. The inheritance is kept secure. And those on earth who are the heirs of that inheritance, they are being kept secure for it. A note of double assurance. This, of course, verse 5, which is my text today, is a key proof text for the great biblical doctrine of the divine preservation and the final perseverance of the saints. A doctrine, indeed, that can be very plainly established from the pages of Holy Scripture. God's people are a kept people, a preserved
people.
You know, that keeping is a wonderful subject. In the Old Testament, we read of a threefold cord that cannot easily be broken. I want, in moving into my subject this morning, to give you a threefold scriptural cord that cannot be broken concerning this keeping of God's people. Let me say to you, first of all, that this preserving and this keeping of God's people is ensured by the presence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling of us. In the Paschal Discourse, the Lord Jesus is seeking to comfort those greatly troubled disciples. And you remember he said, I will not leave you comfortless. Literally, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Savior went on to say concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, forever. And the keeping of God's people is ensured by the presence of the Spirit's indwelling of us. The second strand in this cord, it is ensured by the prayers of the Savior's intercession for us. When the Bible speaks of how the Lord Jesus is able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him, the great reason is given in Hebrews 7, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have a great high priest in the heavens. He's there within the veil. He's crowned with glory and honor. The Father has set him there at the right hand of the majesty on high. And bless God, the purpose of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he is interceding for us. In John chapter 11, which records for us, of course, the raising again of Lazarus from the tomb. You remember there the Savior said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. The prayers of the Savior cannot fail of an answer. They will not fall to the ground. They will not remain unheard. And the keeping of the saints is ensured, secondly, by the prayers of the Savior's intercession for us. And in my text, the first five, we have that third strand in this scriptural cord. This keeping is ensured by the power of God's impregnability. And I've chosen the word carefully. I've chosen it in the light of this fact, that I do believe the most significant word in my text is the word kept. The word kept. We'll come to that in a moment or two. It is a fitting thing, surely, that Peter writes these words. It's interesting to read the letter in the light of Peter's history. Who is it that warns us about the devil going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Peter. And Peter had known the roaring lion, the roaring lion. And who more fitting to write these words, words surely that we can describe as words of promise to us, than Peter, with all of his folly and failings, with all of his misunderstandings and mistakes? Peter, whom Satan desired to sift as wheat. Peter, of course, with all of his proud boastings. And then his grievous fall. Who better to write now of the keeping power of God that preserved Peter through it all until he became that beloved apostle? It's a wonderful text. The saints are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Three simple thoughts from the text. First of all, I want you to notice the purpose for which we saints are kept. The purpose for which we saints are kept. It's at the very end of the first five. It's unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is one of those instances where we understand this word salvation in its ultimate sense. It really is the equivalent of the heavenly inheritance that is mentioned in the first four. It's unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, there's a number of thoughts there. There is the thought of concealment, for example. It's ready to be revealed. When John reminds us of the wondrous grace of God toward us, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we hail deserving sinners, should be called the sons of God." What a privilege it is to be a Christian. What an amazing thing it is to be in God's family. But do you remember how he goes on in 1 John chapter 3? "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." Oh, there's a glory awaiting the Christian that's beyond our comprehension. We can borrow those words and say, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." The glory of God's inheritance, the glory of God's heaven. There's the thought of concealment, but chiefly let me just draw your attention to what is in the heart of this in relation to the context in which it is found, around which the whole argument is built. There is the thought here of completion. It's ready to be revealed. It's ready. You see, the Father's house is finished. The mansions of glory are furnished. Spurgeon said to his people, "There is no place in heaven for me. There is a place in heaven for me which none of you could fill. There is a harp which no fingers can strike but mine, and a crown which no brow can wear but this." It's ready to be revealed. And you see, the great argument of the text is this, therefore. The inheritance is ready. Therefore, God Almighty will finish what he has begun. He will bring all of those heirs of that inheritance to the eternal enjoyment of it. He'll not rest satisfied in his love until every saint is placed as a polished jewel in the crown of the Redeemer King. This is the purpose for which we saints are being kept. It is our ultimate redemption. It is our eternal salvation. And when we realize that, then the adequacy and the efficacy of that keeping power can never be doubted by us. He will finish what he has begun. Isn't that the very argument we read in Philippians 1 and 6? "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And you know, it's wonderfully here in the context. I want you to notice this quickly with me. Look at verse 3 again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again." Begotten us again. There's the initial transformation of grace. That's where salvation begins. It's not the turning over of a new leaf. It's not becoming religiously minded and church attending, seeking to do good things. No, it's not the turning over of a new leaf. It's the receiving of a new life. It's to be born of God, born of the Spirit of God, born from above. Oh, have you had the experience of the new birth? But then you'll notice again, we're begotten again unto a lively hope. And there's the continual expectation of grace, this living hope, this undying hope. You see, before we're saved, this book of God tells me that being without Christ, are you here without Christ today? Oh, you're in the house of God. You're under the preaching of the Word of God. You're sitting among the saints of God. But I ask you, are you without Christ here today? Then this book of God says you're without hope. You're without hope. Without hope for time and for eternity. But oh, if you will come to the Savior, if you will have the experience of the new birth, then you will come into the possession of a sure and certain hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the expectation, the continual expectation of grace. And then in verse 4, of course, the heavenly inheritance. In verse 5, unto that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, there is the eternal consummation of grace, or eternal redemption. This is what God is keeping us for. And what exactly is that? Could we put it in these wonderful terms in a nutshell? It is our deliverance from the very presence of sin into the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The chief burden of every Christian in this house today, during the week that has passed, is the battle that we have with sin. It is that which burdens us and grieves us. What will it be to sin no more? To be in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, knowing that eternal deliverance from sin. That's the prospect of every child of God in this meeting. What will it be to be there? That's the purpose for which we saints are kept. Notice in verse 5, the power by which we saints are kept. It's nothing less than the omnipotent power of God. I said to you in the introduction that the word kept is a significant one, a suggestive one, simply because it's a military term. And it's used in its literal usage in 2 Corinthians 11:32 with these words, kept with a garrison. A garrison. You know, all through our United Kingdom, there are garrison towns. Those are towns in which troops are stationed and have been stationed historically. Often they occupy a most strategic place. That's the sense of the literal usage of this word. We're kept as in a garrison town. In our English language, this is a word that has been used, especially in ancient times, for that final place of refuge to which people would flee in days of attack. When I was looking after Bridlington, I went to see Scarborough Castle, majestic setting, looking out over the North Sea. I've always said that, to my mind, it would be very difficult to beat Edinburgh Castle for its setting, but Scarborough would be running it close. And as you go through those gates leading up into the castle, there's those outward fortifications. They're massive in themselves, and yet over there on the right-hand side is this massive building. And oh, I would not remember, though I did read it at the time, the depth of the walls of that building. It's just called the keep. And so when there's the breaching of those outward fortifications and the enemy is making the inroads, that's where you fled to. That was the place of safety and security for you. It was the keep. It's an old English word, of course, that was often used in that context. Now, how much that implies? It implies surely this simple thought. God's people need keeping because we're in a warfare. We're in a conflict. We have to engage many enemies and we lie exposed to many dangers. If you've read The Holy War by John Bunyan, you'll remember he coined that marvelous little phrase, the city of man's soul, where by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ now reigns. But you see, the city of man's soul is always under siege. There is the enemy of the world who is ever seeking to batter down the walls of scriptural separation and make inroads upon the soul. Then there's our great adversary, the devil, and how determined he is to raise the citadel of our faith to the ground. How he beleaguers us with all of the artillery of hell. He hurls his fiery darts. And then, alas, of course, we have what perhaps could be well described as the worst of all enemies, because is there anything worse in days of conflict and battle than a traitor? And a traitor. And we have a traitor within. Our indwelling corruption. That old foul nature that is just ever ready to betray us into sin. And every Christian, and especially in this day and age, we know on a daily basis we have a warfare to wage. We have a conflict that's continually raging. My, what confidence and what courage this thought here in this text should instill in us.
were kept by the power of God. Nothing less than the omnipotent power of God. Stronger is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And thank God we can say the Lord Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin. And Satan to Jesus must bow. All of this speaks to me about two things, which I must very quickly just set before you. A moment or two ago I was using the little phrase that Bunyan coined, the city of man's soul. I want you to imagine with me this morning that you could walk around the city of man's soul. As you walk around the city of man's soul, you can look on every side, there behind you as well. Look on every side. What do you see? The bulwarks of divine omnipotence. On every side. Because we're kept by the almighty power of God, there is this engagement and encirclement of divine guardianship. And isn't that exactly what Peter experienced? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. This was the very thing that Peter had experienced. You see, divine omnipotence fetters the enemy's mighty power and will frustrate his malignant purpose toward us because the saints are kept by the power of God. We were thinking there of the garrison city. And of course, there's another way by which a beleaguered city in days of conflict can be relieved, and that's by the sending in of the troops, the sending in of supplies, the sending in of provisions, and we celebrate it every year in this province. The city of Londonderry, enduring those unspeakable ravages of famine, and there out in the loch is everything that's needed to give the victory. And finally, there was the breaking through. The city was relieved. The victory was gained, and we celebrate it to this very day and hour. We are kept by the power of God. And you see, what does that mean? It means that in the day of conflict, God will see to us that there will be that endowment of grace. There will be that enablement given unto us. There will be the strengthening of us by the Spirit with all might in the inner man, because we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. My time's fleeing away. So I must just say to you, of course, this ought to minister great comfort to our hearts in our battle as we wage that holy warfare. Indeed, it's a thought that ought to become increasingly precious to every saint of God. Because the longer we go on in our spiritual pilgrimage, the more we have the deepening of that conviction in us that we have no strength and we have no might in ourselves. It was a lesson that was taught to me as a young Christian just after I was saved. I'm talking about days now. I believe it'll be Friday to Monday. And of course, I was so determined to bear faithful witness to my friends. And I went to do that. And I have to say, I went to do that with the greatest determination, and I fell flat on my face. I did not find it an easy thing to tell my old companions in the world and sin that I was now a Christian and I wasn't going back to the card school and I wasn't going back to those things. And I remember weeping out my eyes in my bedroom, so ashamed that I'd let the Lord down, and praying to heaven to give me the strength and the courage to bear a faithful witness. You see, the Lord taught me that lesson in those early days of grace, not to lean to the arm of your own strength, not to believe that you in yourself can do this or that for God. No, no, no. We need to know the strength that only the Lord can impart. And as we go on in life, we learn that we not only need on a daily basis the guiding hand of God, but the guarding hand of God as well. Well, thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice in verse 5 the process through which we saints are kept.
You see, in the text, there's two vital words that I have not yet drawn your attention to. Notice verse 5, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's through faith. It's that precious grace implanted in our hearts that united us to Christ. That precious grace whereby we became partakers of God's so great salvation. It is that living faith, which of course is operative all through our Christian life. We read that we walk by faith, we live by faith, we fight by faith. And so it is through faith that we are so kept. You see, faith is the eye of the soul to see the danger, to see there the hook beneath the bait. Faith is the ear of the soul to hear the footfall of the enemy lurking there out of sight in all of his subtlety. Faith is the mouth that cries out in the midst of the battle seeking the help of God. How important that is that we learn to pray like Nehemiah in the presence of the king. Whatever the time of the day, wherever we are found, we can send that cry of our hearts up, Lord, give me the strength. Help me to take my stand. Help me to be faithful to Thee. Give me that strength that I need in my soul at this very moment. You see, faith is the channel through which this divine omnipotence and strength is communicated to us. If I stay with that little picture of John Bunyan, the city of man's soul, it is faith that goes and lets down the drawbridge into man's soul. For the omnipotence of God. It's the link between us in our utter weakness and God Almighty in His omnipotent power. We are so kept through faith. And that ought to solicit in every Christian here a twofold response. A response that is very much like Siamese twins that cannot be separated. First of all, the response of prayer. To join the disciples and say, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. You know, faith in the economy of heaven is precious. You read that, of course, from the very pen of Peter. Tell me, when was the last time you prayed over the grace of faith? When was the last time that you sought the face of God for the strengthening of your faith, for the deepening of your faith, for the enlarging of your faith? We need to pray over this precious grace. And when we think of these words, these two little words in the heart of verse 5, and we realize just how vital those words are, Lord, increase my faith. And the second response is to get into the book. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, it's an empty prayer if we're neglecting the Bible. We cannot know the increasing and the strengthening and the deepening of our faith if we neglect the Scriptures. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Just a couple of years ago, I had my Australian granddaughters over here, and I took them to the Lake District. Show them the beauty of that, and take them to a certain lady's house. And then I took them to Scotland to show them a bit of the history of the Covenanters, around some of the historic sites. You know, every time we arrived where we were staying, the first question always was, is there Wi-Fi here? We got to the stage, we were so happy when there wasn't Wi-Fi there. Isn't it so difficult to get young people out of their phone, out of all these electronic gadgets? There's so much to see, all of this social media, so many games to play, such amazing things to see on it. And the hours are just gobbled up. Well, the challenge here for those who are young, are you giving time to the book? Are you reading and studying the Scriptures of truth? How vital that is that you might see the increase of your faith. I just close with this simple thought. How conducive all of this is to our Savior's glory. That He will keep us with so many corruptions within and so many temptations without. In this old world of suffering and sorrow, when indeed we find ourselves, alas, amidst so many sore testings and trials, and we are surrounded by and beset by so many enemies. And yet, in that glorious day, the Lord Jesus shall go into the presence of his Father, and he shall say, "Here am I, Father, and here are the children which thou hast given me," that innumerable multitude. And he will say, "Father, of all them which thou hast given me, I have lost nothing." Because you see, he will bring all those sons home to glory. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. He shall see all of his seed brought home to the Father's house. The saints are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to all of our hearts today, for his name's sake.